Well, the Holy Spirit in his authorship of the book of Titus will certainly punctuate the message that has come through in these recent weeks, but let's do a little review first. It's been a joy for us in these opening months to have an opportunity to first consider the reality and truth of our prevailing God. So we began our church back on September 15th with a four-week series out of the book of Isaiah, looking at images of God as our prevailing King, Lord, and grace giver. And then we transitioned to ask this question: if God was starting a new work and launching us into a new opportunity for ministry, what would that look like? So we decided to choose, we chose rather, the book of Titus to be a blueprint for us. And we asked the question: if Paul wrote the book of Titus to Titus and the believers in Crete, then what was his blueprint? What was his design for the church? And we saw, as we considered the book of Titus, seven traits of a prevailing church. And we today find ourselves at the very last of those seven traits. We're concluding our study today. But we have considered these seven traits of a prevailing church, and we're committed to following God's blueprint for these seven in these seven ways. First, we consider that God is at the center of the church, that God is before and in the middle and throughout and then at the end. He's our purpose for all of it. We then secondly considered in the first chapter of the book of Titus that godly leaders was a mark of a prevailing church, spiritual leaders that serve the Lord and serve the truth. Then we recognized that Paul had a burden to make sure that prevailing churches prioritized truth over error, that they were honest about error and the presence of error, and recognized that godly believers and godly churches were promoting truth over error. Then we saw, beginning in the second chapter, that a prevailing church featured godly relationships. Us all functioning in our roles, understanding our purposes, and then interacting with one another in discipleship and mentoring. We went on then to see how the theological core of the book in the next two sermons, that at the heart of all of this activity and the heart of all of this desire is the power of grace and how it works and how it moves and how it fills and how it sustains and how it instructs and how it encourages, the power of grace. Then the next mark of the prevailing church was gospel clarity. And this is what we saw last week. We saw in the opening verses of the third chapter how Paul instructs Titus to deliberately teach the believers about the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the function of the gospel, and the power and clarity of the gospel, that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone and has nothing to do with any deeds done in righteousness, but everything to do with His grace, His renewal in the Holy Spirit, His power, and His kindness. So our lives are filled up and they're launched forward out of this gospel impulse, out of this gospel grace, out of this kindness that's been overwhelming to us. So our truth over error and God at the center and godly leaders and what we'll see today comes from this desire to receive from God and then to give out from God out of that excess. Grace upon grace, truth upon truth, so that He is magnified in it all. We're going to leave from here next week and begin a series out of the book of Ruth. And we're going to be encouraging those of you that know non-believers, neighbors, friends, etc., that the entire month of December is going to be an evangelistic series out of the book of Ruth starting next Sunday. And so you can be inviting your friends. We'll have invite cards for you coming next week, and you can be encouraging your people. One way that we've applied that very generously in the past is by asking this question as we meet people in the highways and byways. It is, do you have a church home for the holidays? And in our culture here in Central Florida, that's not an offensive question. In other areas of our country, that probably would be, and you would get odd looks. But here in Central Florida, I think there's enough religion still in the system for people to answer that question honestly. Yes, I do have a church home for the holidays. You would then give them one of our invites and ask them to pray for the gospel outreach of our church as you offer to pray for theirs. And if they don't have a church home for the holidays, you would then simply give that seed of the gospel into their hand and say, well, we would love you to come and hear all of our services and the rest. Associated with that, we're also going to have a Christmas Eve service. We'll tell you more about that when we get into invitations and opportunities towards the close of the service. But Ruth, be praying for that evangelism and the opportunity for us to really look at this extraordinarily beautiful book of the Bible and consider in great depth our need for redemption and extend that to the uttermost parts of our communities here. Well, here's the big idea for today. As we turn the corner and consider Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, here's what Paul wants us to know. We are called to be zealous for good works and good words. they display the glory of Jesus Christ. We're called to be zealous for good words, zealous for good works, because they display the glory of Jesus Christ. You may be struck, as we have emphasized throughout these sermons, how often Paul is instructing Titus about the importance of good works. He's pressing in again and again and again about good works. And why are good works, and for that matter, good words, so important? Because when believers function in a sound faith, so that what they believe and what they know is lived out in what they do and what they say, that displays the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ very powerfully. Believer, your highest and best, most beautiful and most significant attainment is the privilege of bringing God to bear in our darkened world, to shine His light, to bring Him forward, to bring His message through our words and His goodness through our works. This is it for the believer. This is our greatest joy, our highest privilege, our most extraordinary opportunity is to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in what we say and what we do. This is the primary reason why good words and good works are so important, and also why Paul keeps on beating this drum. He's not trying to get you to do more things. He's not wanting you to crank up the moralism in your life. He's wanting you to magnify the one who so desperately desires to bring an appearance. And do you remember that theme? The appearing of the grace of God, the appearing of the salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. I want to focus in for just a moment on this word appear. In chapter 2, verse 14. And what I was trying to say is in chapter 2, verse 14, there's a second example of this idea of the grace of God appearing. That's verse 13, have mercy. So in Titus 2:11 and Titus 2:13 have these two concepts of the glory of God and the grace of God appearing. God wants to appear. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 4. I think I said that just right. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has, what is the last word in Titus 3:4? When the goodness and kindness has what? It has appeared. 2:11, 2:13, 3:4. God wants to do what? He wants to appear. We've studied this. The word of appearances is bright and shining light. The word of appearance is a manifestation. The word of appearance is a demonstration. God wants to show up. And He showed up thousands of years ago in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He's showing up through whom? Through us. And this is why He presses in and He insists upon good words and good works. Hate bad words. Hate bad works. Love good words. Love good works. Because in doing so, when you're motivated by the gospel and inspired by His Holy Spirit, who are we manifesting when we do that? Who are we putting on display? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is everything to the believer. It's God's intention. It's our highest privilege. And that's why it's insisted upon. Because we bring this appearance to bear through our words and works. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. What's the last word in 3:14? He's warning against people being this. What is the last word in 3:14? Unfruitful. Unfruitful. Being unfruitful is an awful condition for the believer. It's awful. And what does God want for us? To live a life of fruitfulness. When fruit is born on the limbs of our faithfulness, who gets the credit for that? The Lord Jesus Christ does. The vine gets the credit. You've never magnified a branch for its fruitfulness. You've magnified the vine dresser, who is God the Father, and you've magnified the vine for its power. We're the branches. He's the vine. He gets the glory when we bear fruit. You see, he's pointing at this idea again in these verses. He's saying, you are called in your words and works to bring an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a manifestation of His truth in your words and His goodness in your works. And in all of that, you'll be fruitful. And who will receive the credit? the Lord Jesus Christ will. Be zealous for good works. Love good words. What a privilege, what a thrill for people like us to be so changed and altered and transformed by grace that our choices are distinct from the world. Our priorities are different from what they used to be. Our interests and appetites are altogether altered from the former ways to the new ways. We're now a new creation in Christ. The old has passed, and what? The new has come. And this newness is our privileged posture of walking in good words and good works. Now, this is what Titus is arguing for. He's arguing for this. He's not just arguing for it, he's insisting upon it. Do you remember what he says in verse 8, 3:8? The saying is trustworthy, and the saying that he's referring to is the gospel and gospel clarity, that our standing before God comes on the basis of Christ's work alone, not our good works in any way. We have the privilege of being saved by his accomplishment and his work, and we're changed by that grace. That's all a trustworthy statement. And then Paul adds this, again 3:8, but I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Insistent, bold, persistent, clear, direct speech. Insistence. It's apparently needed to get believers to graduate to doers. Paul's just saying, it doesn't do you any good to understand these matters. It does you every good to understand these truths, to believe them with all of your heart, and to have them poured out through your hands so that he is honored, he's put on display. That is what I'm called to insist upon. Paul commands me to insist on these things. What is the first word in chapter 3 and verse 1? What does that say? To remind. This holy insistence, this persistent reminding is what we are called to do. Paul wants us, leaders, to insist on good works because they're good and profitable. Do you see that last phrase in verse 8? He's saying, I just want you to understand this is the path of excellence. This is the path of gleaming, bright, and shining honor to God. It's good for you and it's good for God to have a life consistent with good words and good works. So insist upon these things. Insist upon what exactly? Well, that those who believed in God may do what? Do you see there, verse 8? May be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you see how Paul is piling up the expectation for all of us? We're supposed to be careful to devote ourselves. The word for care is a heart and desire and a priority, an interest and a love and a hope. To be careful for is to treasure it as something that you cherish. So you would set aside time on your calendar. You would set aside space in your heart. You would prayerfully consider, because you care for it, how you can nurture good works. We're not only careful to do good works, we're not just careful to do good works, but we're careful to do what? What does it say? We're careful to do what? To devote ourselves to good works. Do you see how he's piling these expectations on us? Not just careful to do good works, we're careful to do what? To devote ourselves to good works. The word for devotion is a word of allocation. It's a word of management. We're called to be careful to make sure that we're managing and allocating our priorities in accordance with what principle? Principle of good works. Be careful in your heart to devote, to organize, to allocate, to put time aside, money aside, schedule aside, your priorities aside, so that what is good and right is protected. Because unless we lay a strict charge upon our soul, all duty falls away from us in busyness and chaos and the cares of this world being multiplied. And so be careful to devote yourself to good words and good works. Now, this is again what we're called to insist upon. We're called to be insistent at this mark. The truth is, a life of faithfulness is hard And we know what to do so often, but we suffer because we don't do what we know to do so often. And that's why in each other's lives we insist on what is good. We insist on the grace of God. We insist on the power of the gospel. We insist on the truth that He has accomplished it all. We insist on the privilege and opportunity to manifest Him in our words and in our works. I think I would be impressed by the number of people that know intimately about the Battle of Midway in June of 1942. The Battle of Midway is one of the most significant turning points in the 20th century. You see, 5 months prior, in December 7th, 1941, the Japanese committed what dastardly deed? They bombed what? Pearl Harbor. And they did significant damage, but not crippling damage, to the Pacific Fleet. Well, the commanders were changed, and you know the name, some of you do, of the admiral that came in that next step. It was Admiral Nimitz who took on the lead of the Pacific Fleet. And some of you may know the primary code breaker that was responsible for breaking the code, the Japanese Pacific Code, JP25B, I think. His name was Rochefort. Now, he was not well-liked. Rochefort, this codebreaker, was not well-liked. He was a numbers guy, not a military guy. He was kind of a nerd like me. He was a little bit precocious, and so he wasn't liked by all these macho sailors who were so rough and gruff, but he was very, very bright. And he was working feverishly in those months to break this code, to analyze what was going on, and to bring some understanding to what was happening on the side of the Japanese. It's JN25B is that code. His name is Rochefort. He was working with this team to break this code. And in the early days of June, had found that there was an imminent attack on a place called AF. Now, they didn't know the identity of AF. You understand all of this is code that's coming through the Japanese. And so Rochefort was working very, very hard to identify the location. They knew it would happen within the week. This is the final days of May 1942. An attack on AF. He had a hunch that it was the Midway Islands. So what he did was he set up a trap. Now, before he did that, he had sent this entire document to D.C. So the document said, within a week, I believe it's Midway, an attack is going to come, a massive attack is going to come against our forces, and it's going to be set up as an ambush so that they would undo really what's remaining of the Pacific Fleet. Well, in Washington, they discredited it. They said, you don't have enough intel, you don't know where AF is, and it's meaningless to us, and so they shelved it. Well, Rochefort wouldn't be done. So he went directly to Nimitz, and he insisted. Nimitz, he kind of went the back door on this. Nimitz said, well, I believe what you're saying, but we don't know the identification of AF. Why do you think it's Midway? So this is what he did. Rochefort, he sent from Midway a false report coming out of Midway that their water system was jeopardized and had stopped functioning. Sure enough, within hours, through JN25B, a code came through that the water was low at AF. They knew that it was happening at Midway. They tricked him. And so the Japanese rolled in with 4 aircraft carriers. Their intention was battleships, the whole armada, was to take Midway and to set up an ambush for the Americans that would then be coming from Hawaii to then receive them and overwhelm the Americans in this ambush. And yet the Americans had the upper hand because they knew what was going down. And this was a turning point of civilization in the 20th century, because all 4 of those aircraft, Japanese aircraft carriers, were sunk by our dive bombers. And the tide of the entire war turned at this point of Rochefort's insistence. A lot of times we see insistence as people overreaching or going too far or pressing too far. But we're going to insist. We're going to insist on what's right and good here at the Grove Bible Chapel. And here's what I would ask you to do. At the point at which you feel that we're being insistent about something that you don't think is a priority for you, I'm going to ask you to basically ask one question. Is what they're insisting upon chapter and verse? Is it from the Bible? Is it directly from what the Word of God says? Because we've already acknowledged that faithfulness is hard. It's difficult. So a lot of times we fall away from what we should do, and we need people to insist. I need people to insist in my life on what is right and good, and we need that for each other. The question isn't how they're coming at me, because a lot of times it won't feel great. The question is what they're saying from the Bible, is it biblical? And if it is, that insistence should be viewed as grace and should be received in a spirit of humility. Why? Because we're commanded to insist on these things. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to be gracious, loving, kind, patient, and insistent, and remind, and to stir up one another's faith for the glory of God. So a few matters that we may be insistent on, or may is too soft a word, a few matters that we, I think, will be insistent on relate to a few different things, and I'll just give you a few of them. The first two we probably won't be insistent on. We'll just encourage you to do. And then the other four are insistent because I believe it's chapter and verse. Let me just give you a few items that you'll hear regularly here about our ministry. Number one, coming at the bottom of the hour. We encourage our people to come at the bottom of the hour because our opportunities for ministry and fellowship are so sweet. I had one dear friend come in, and they're like, they were here at like 9:45. They're like, I tried to get here at the bottom. I tried. It was really wonderful. And they were really sweet about it because there's no angularity, or and that's not a Bible verse, to be at the bottom of the hour. What is a Bible verse is for us to maximize the privilege of our partnership with each other. I'm so grateful for those that come early to set up. And for those of us that are just rolling into the service, bottom of the hour is a great principle for us to be coming, prepared, engaged, and encouraged. Another thing that we'll mention from time to time, probably won't insist on, is note-taking. Just come with your Bible. We intend to give you enough material for you to digest and to take away with you so that you can then take it home and make it your own. A few things you are going to insist on is applying the Scriptures. We're going to insist as a church, this is a part of our core philosophy, that we would be applying the Word of God. So whether it's through meditation, whether it's through small groups, that's another thing that we'll insist on. We will insist on the people that consider this their church home to be in a small group, because we believe that it's absolutely mission critical for us to be in fellowship and that God has that for us. We're going to insist on it graciously, kindly, with love in our hearts, but we will insist on it. And why will we insist on it? Because we're supposed to. A couple other things that we'll insist on include ministry involvement, making a contribution and serving every week, leadership, ministry, and growth. There's a number of things that from time to time will come up and that we'll insist on. And when it happens and you feel, I feel like they're pushing too hard on that, I would encourage you to do one main thing. Ask if it's scriptural. And if you don't believe it's scriptural, we want to have that conversation because we're not able to insist on anything we want to insist on. We're called to insist on what? What does that say? Insist on these things. Insist on what's in the Scripture. Insist primarily on the gospel and gospel clarity, but also remind and to stir up people's faith associated with what it's right to walk in faithfulness. And we do it in love, and we do it because we care, and we do it also because God will ask me if I insisted on what I should have insisted on. I will have conversations for years with Him in heaven, and He'll want to know if I was willing to insist when He told me to do so. The point that I'm trying to make is that we're called to insist, and we're called to bless and strengthen one another as we look for a complete faith that is head, heart, and hands. Insist on right doctrine, insist on gospel clarity, and insist in this case on good words and good works. That's clearly where Paul ends this final portion of Titus, and it will serve us at this point to read verses 8 through 15 of Titus 3, and to work through what's remaining with this very simple outline that's in front of us. But Titus 3:8, going to the end of the book, reads as follows. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith Grace be with you all. With our remaining time, as we consider these two very simple principles, our first point here is hate bad words. Very complex, it's like, where are you going with that? Not sure what you're reaching for. Hate bad words. Paul tells Titus to and warns Titus against those that would use bad words. Look even back at verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. And then verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And then he talks about people who are stirring up division with their words. And the end of those people, verse 11, is that they're warped, sinful, and self-condemned. This is just one of those yuck lists. I mean, when you read the New Testament, from time to time, he'll go through kind of a distillation or description of our lives outside of Christ. And these are just awful, awful words and awful concepts. Foolishness is the word for moron. That's not very polite. The genealogies and dates and times and dissensions is self-centered rivalries, speaking evil and quarreling. We can add slander to that because that's already been covered in the second chapter. All of this is from a fountain of wickedness, which indicates that our hearts are not thrilled and thriving out of true belief. Jesus says very plainly that your mouth speaks out of the fountain of your heart, Matthew 12:34. That our mouth speaks out of our heart. So our words come from our belief, our trust. And when our heart is shriveled up and thirsty and dry, our mouth will speak these words, speak words that are harsh or harmful or slanderous or filled with malice or filled with self-righteousness or filled with pride. And yet, he has a different way for us. Good words. A life of goodness and a life of joy. What you have here related to these patterns of sinful speech, self-focused, prideful, self-righteous, debates about and quarrels about the law, and these divisions or factions that are formed out of me versus you, us versus them. And the person that spreads divisive words or factious words that they're trying to create schisms in the church, breaking up the unity that Christ has provided, that person, it says here in verses 9, 10, and 11, should be disciplined out of the church. In fact, this is another illustration of church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5 being one, Matthew 18 being another, that Jesus and Paul are telling us that when people refuse to honor the Lord, and in this case, when they're factious and divisive, trying to pull certain people away from other people, theologically and morally in their behavior and in their beliefs, that those people should be rejected after one and two warnings. Why? Because allowing them to remain would allow their divisive impact to increase. So it's a word of church discipline, and this is very serious, so that when our words are corrupt and we're using them for selfish purposes, not the Lord's glory, we're supposed to hate them, and we're supposed to then discipline those people that are acting with sinful patterns of speech. Bad words sting. Whether it's someone suggesting that what you've created looks a little dirty or what you've made is not what you had hoped it would be. They maybe slight it in some way. I can think of a comment that I made probably 15 years ago. There was a band that was playing at the church that we were a part of, and there was a ministry event, and a band was playing. It was a concert, and it was a really wonderful group of believers that were playing. Not sure what happened. I'm actually not very good at music, so I don't know why I thought I was capable of bringing any comment, positive or negative, about what was transpiring. But I was outside of the event as they were having their concert, and somebody asked about it. I think maybe they were on campus, whatever it was. How's it going? And my comment was pretty shameful. I said that it was a sonic train wreck. Those are bad words. I mean, to think that 15 years later, I remember them. They weren't even said about me. How many of you can think of things that were said to you or about you that still sting today? Words are like daggers, dripped in perilous, deadly venom that sink into our hearts and minds and do great damage. Hate bad words. hate them, despise them, reject them. Be comfortable with people challenging your sinful speech, slanderous, divisive speech, and be eager to reject it as we drive towards a love for good words, wholesome words, edifying words, words that build up, words that encourage, words that sustain, and words that carry forth the message, truth, and tenor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are good words. I would encourage you this week to ask just a very simple question. What are examples of bad words, and what are examples of good words? If we had time, we would do it right now. But even in those in front of you, what are examples of bad words? Foolish speech, slander, division, picking at little bits and parts of the law. What are examples of good words, edifying words, comforting, blessing? Even a rebuke is a good word. You see, so often, we give ourselves too much credit. We give ourselves a license for slander, but we hate rebuke. When really, rebuke is an example of what kind of speech? Biblical rebuke, that is. Loving, good words. It's hard, but it's good if it's biblical and loving. And slander is without question. We give ourselves so much room to say this, to say that, carelessly, too often. And those are bad words. So that's maybe an exercise I would encourage you to do if you want to apply this, and I hope that you would. But beyond that, what speech patterns are current in my life? A couple questions for application. What speech patterns in my life are current that God wants to challenge? Another application question is, in what relationship should I be applying good words and edifying speech? Just think of one relationship where you should be applying. It could be a non-believer at work, and maybe they've been slandering you, and you return good for evil. How about your good words? And how can you put the Lord Jesus Christ on display? Because in that situation where they're maligning you, when you bless them instead of curse them, who will get the credit for your good words? The Lord Jesus will. He'll be put on display, and that's all that matters. Hate bad words, or love good words. That brings us to our very complex second point this morning. Hopefully you're able to track with all these exceedingly unusual titles, but if we're going to hate bad words, we're going to, here's point number two, love good works. Love them. Just love them. Cherish them. Like, store them up. Find some. What's the next good work? What's the next opportunity that you have given me to put you on display, to shine your light, to shine your truth, to shine your grace? We are called to love good works. Now, as Paul gets through this, again, we're looking now at verses 12 through 15, he's also mixing in the dynamics of transition. He's talking about how Artemis or Tychicus were going to come and basically replace Titus, and so Titus would then go to meet him at Nicopolis, which was in a few months of him receiving this letter. And also that Zenas and Apollos were going to come through, because Crete, you remember, was a very important island on a trade route, and so people would stop over at Crete, and that they were called to bless and encourage Apollos and make sure that they lacked nothing. And one last reminder, I mean, this is the second to last verse in the whole book. Just, he says it again. He can't even resist him. You recognize that in 46 verses, good works are used seven times. One in seven verses has this exact phrase, good works, 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 and good works. And he's like, he can't even resist himself. He's trying to wrap up this letter. He's like, by the way, I'm not sure that you've gotten the message yet, but let's reread verse 14. Let your people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I love your example to me. We're having an affair at Bloomingdale High School for, I'm looking back a few weeks ago now, and your zeal. I got it. I'm in. I'll come early. All set up. It's extraordinary. Your zeal for good works. Your love to find and to enjoy good works, to make them your own. This zeal, this desire, this devotion has us go seeking for them. Just think about that for a moment. What are you zealous for? What, without even asking, do you gravitate towards? Is it a hobby? Is it an interest? Let's ask the Lord to diminish those and in their place make our greatest hobby good works, zealous for them, eager for them, so that no one lacks anything. Everyone's cared for. Everyone receives the grace of God poured out through your zealous and eager hands. This is a love for good works. This is a desire to put his good works on display. Now, it's interesting because if you go back even to chapter 3, at the top of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's these good works towards the outsiders. And so we have here a phenomenon where there's good works towards the outsiders, 3, verses 1 and 2, and good works towards the insiders, what he's been talking about throughout the entire verse. Let's look at verses chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Because again, we're called, related to those outside the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. These principles certainly involve our relationships inside the church and our response to leadership and authority, but mostly this is oriented towards those outside the church. He's talking about how we multiply good works towards non-believers, and that can be really difficult. There's politics, there's challenges, there's difficulties, there's sinfulness, there's bitterness, there's jealousy. I mean, just think about your neighbors. I trust that some of you have really good neighbors, that some of your neighbors in your life are like, wow, that person's kind, that person's respectful, that person is someone that I could go to. But it's also probably true that neighbors around you, some of them, are probably hard to like. Maybe they're difficult or they cut your hose in half because they didn't whatever, or they were inconsiderate in this way, or they were mean in that way. Well, in it all, we're called to respond respectfully to authorities in our life, inside the church and outside the church, and beyond that, related to outsiders, to be ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one. We're not going to quarrel. We live by a different law, and we have a different fountain of grace so that we can be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. When you show perfect courtesy toward all people, they know that you're different. How often do people that are working, by the way, there's dignity in all labor. All labor is dignified by the Lord. And the grace that he gave us in the Garden of Eden before the fall ever happened to have opportunities to work. Work is not a function of the fall. Work is a function in a grace of God. And so there's dignity in all labor. And associated with that, how often do you go out of your way to dignify, respect, and to show perfect courtesy towards the least recognized people in an institution? The women, maybe if you're staying in a hotel, that are cleaning up your room, or the people that are serving. By the way, it's extraordinary the gospel opportunities that come out of a situation where you simply acknowledge that someone's good at their job and tell them that. It's extraordinary. When you show courtesy to all people, it could be as simple as you're good at your job. Those are opportunities. They're seeds, because as far as you're concerned, you want to tell them more about the Lord. You want to build a bridge from there. My point is to say this. When you show courtesy to all people, you're opening doors for the gospel. You're planting seeds of opportunity for the gospel. And it's simply recognizing and being mindful of what people do and how people do it. Those are good words. But if that works on the outside, does that work on the inside with us? Of course it does. As we bless and encourage, as we speak into one another's lives, as we recognize the Bloomingdale outreach and the efforts of those that went way, way over and above to deliver an extraordinary outcome. One really wonderful servant at our church months ago just said, Lord, what else can I do? What else can I do? And that led this faithful servant into this extraordinary realm that is beyond their capacity, is different than what they would have written for themselves, and they're crushing it. It's extraordinary. They just simply started with, but what would you have me do, Lord? I'm your servant, and can I serve more? Will you let me serve more? And he said, yes. And this servant is going way, way over and above and is blessing all of you, whether you realize it or not. Why? Zealous for good works. Didn't want to leave any undone. Didn't want to leave any opportunity undeveloped, but rather wanted to, with a spirit of joy, to be careful to devote themselves, to be zealous for good works. and to see the Lord magnified in it all. I was thinking about this a little bit. I think there's three primary roadblocks to good works. It's discipline, details, and desire. Discipline, details, and desire. I think in some cases you know what to do, but it's an act of discipline to take that step. We have just closed the first 6 weeks of our 12-week book study. We're going to be starting this up again in January. We would love anybody to join us. Maybe you had good intentions, but you didn't make a bunch of them, but maybe you joined with us in January. My point is to say all of these opportunities are open to everyone, and maybe it's discipline for you. Maybe it's details. Maybe you're like, no, I'd love to do that. I can lock it down. I just don't know what to do. After this service, Christopher Coleman is going to be down here with a way for you to just simply express your interest. He'll be standing right here. So at the end of the service, you can come down and or you can write good works in the register that each of you fill out every week. And so just write that down. You can write in good works or you can come and see Christopher and put your information down. The point that I'm trying to make is if it's details, we want to make sure that you're well served and that you understand what's going on. But I find most often the reason why it doesn't happen is probably because of the third word, which is what? Desire. Our desires are spent amiss. They're poured out over here instead of poured out towards what's eternal and what's redemptive and what's Christ magnifying and what is Christ honoring. That is why we're called to insist on our devotion, care, and zeal for good works, because we want to undo all of that. We want you to be motivated biblically and to realize the joy of obedience. I have on that table in the lobby, I have a list of 37 motivations for obedience. If you're sitting here going, man, I just want to understand better why this is so important, obedience or good works, or why the Bible says what it says about good works, or I'm wanting to understand better a right motivation for my investment in these good works, we have a worksheet. It's just a simple Bible list of biblical motivations for good works and the value of good works. I want you to love good works because that is how the Lord Jesus is manifested. We let our light shine on a hill in the darkness of the world so that those outside may see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5. That's his whole point of appearing. That's his whole point of fruitfulness. That's his whole point of his passion for our good works. I want you to love good works, not because more needs to be done around here, but because Christ is worthy of our effort and our manifestation, our demonstration of his worth and glory. For sure, one of the greatest pieces of news of 2019, entertainment news of 2019, is the conversion of Kanye West. Now, you may not have heard of Kanye West before you heard of the fact that he converted, but it's big news. Kanye West, according to his own testimony, has historically been a very bad person, making really touting the value of violence and self-seeking and pornography and wickedness and publicly waving the banner of really vile and sinful things. Part of his testimony now is, I don't get how everybody was fine with me saying whatever I wanted to say about all of this nasty, nasty junk. But as soon as I say Jesus is King, everybody's like, you crazy. Like, what? This is crazy. This is part of his testimony now. Kanye West, I have firsthand knowledge of the fact that he understands the biblical gospel and his life is transformed. I pray that he would be regenerate. I pray that this seed of the gospel would have landed in good soil. I pray with hope and I pray with joy. And I thank every opportunity that has been given to Kanye to wave the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, with a megastar of his wattage, there are plenty of opportunities and he's redeeming some of them. I find joy in the fact that he knows the biblical gospel, understands it, and he has believed in it and is now manifesting that belief. Kanye West, extraordinarily, you would have absolutely thought that I was crazy if 12 months ago I said Kanye West would be a great example of head, heart, and hands biblically following and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, and we pray for his perseverance, don't we? We pray for our perseverance. We pray and we're insisting upon our perseverance. We're pleading, engaging, and loving and caring for one another for that perseverance. And we do the same for Kanye. But what's extraordinary is he is no longer making secular music. His words are devoted to the authority and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. He's like, and he also said this. He's like, I'm not an entertainer. I don't entertain anybody. I'm not an entertainer. I don't entertain anymore. I bring the truth is what he does. Extraordinary. He would say that he is a babe in Christ. That's his own testimony. I've heard him say that through an interview that I was watching. And he's young. He's deserving of our prayers and our encouragement and our hopeful joy. I don't find any personal relish in a star being converted. That doesn't do anything for me. Jesus Christ is the star. In fact, I heard Kanye say that. He's like, there's only one superstar. It's him. And the point that I'm trying to make is this. If Kanye West is living a life where his words are devoted to to good words, to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more entertainment, no more secular music, and if Kanye West says that his entire life is now devoted to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we're pretty well positioned to have that same testimony, don't you think? I mean, if he's there, we probably know a little bit more than Kanye, have a few more laps around the track over Kanye. We understand a little bit more than Kanye. Our theology is pretty well established beyond Kanye. Our belief, hopefully, is established. Well, if his zeal and his interest is so unilateral to devote all of his words and all of his works to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can trust that that's true. And I have firsthand knowledge of people immediately in his presence that it is true. It is true. We can pray for him and we can hope the best for us. Love good works. Love good words. Cherish them. Take them up as treasures and nourishment and joy in life. Take them up as what they are. Our best opportunities to put the Lord Jesus Christ on display. And in 100 years, nothing else will matter than us, because of our understanding and our gospel belief, living out a life that is consistent with his glory.